Well, brothers and sisters, let's read the Word of God together. Please stand with me and open your Bibles to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His Word. You may be seated. So, brothers and sisters, in these three short verses, Jesus gives His disciples the commission to fulfill the purpose of His coming to earth, to save those whom the Father has given to Him, to build His church, and to prepare for the establishment of His eternal kingdom. So He's just fulfilled the work the Father had sent Him to do, and now His church will carry on that work until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. I think it's apropos to mention that this passage is behind me on the wall. You all see it every Sunday, and you look at the implications of taking it out to the nations on those murals. I love that. So these are the last things and the most important things that Jesus says to His disciples before He ascends out of their sight into heaven. In just a few minutes later, He was gone. Yet because of this charge, this commission, all the work of the church, all the great world missions, the sacrifice and martyrdom of hundreds of thousands of saints, the establishment of local churches all over the world for the next 2,000 years is a result of these three verses. Think about that. So first, let's briefly look at how this passage is structured and what is included in it. Then we'll look more closely at what Jesus says in these verses and examine what each part of it means for us. So take a look at this. To begin with, notice that the passage has a sandwich structure. It begins with the foundation of the commission in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And it closes with the assurance of Jesus' presence in verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always." In these two declarations, they bracket the actual commission. So in between these two declarations, in verse 19 and 20, is the commission itself. Now, it has four elements. The center or core of the commission is in verse 19. Take a look. It's the imperative command to make disciples. So there's the main verb in this passage, the central command. The business of the apostles until their last breath and of the church that came after them was and still is to make disciples. That's our mission. Now, this central command has three subordinate participles. One before the main verb and two following the main verb. The verb make disciples is an imperative command. Now that means that it has unavoidable necessity, immediate action. So these participles take on the imperative force of that main verb, and they explain how the apostles make disciples. Number one, by going. Number two, by baptizing. And number three, by teaching. The object of the verb is all nations. That's the ultimate objective. So now that we understand the structure of this commission, that we are commanded to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching, and that we are to be doing this in all nations, that's the ultimate goal that all of this is going toward. Let's look deeper into what those things are and what they mean for us. So let's begin by looking in verse 18. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Why does Jesus begin with this declaration? Well, first, it establishes that Jesus has the ultimate authority to give such a huge commission to them with such a sweeping scope. Think about this. In our earthly jobs, being given the authority to do things and make decisions gives us the right and the confidence to do them. Judges are commissioned to adjudicate and pass sentence. Police are commissioned to enforce the law. And they're all able to do this because the government has invested its authority in them. But the authority has to be high enough, and it has to be powerful enough to back up and support whatever commission is being given. Well, here is the most sweeping commission ever given to men in the history of the world. To undergird that and give us the confidence to do the job, Jesus tells us that he is the highest authority in the universe, both physical, spiritual, over in the heavenly realm of the angelic hosts, over the physical realm of men, earth, and all the created universe. He controls. He decides all. He judges all. He is master of all. So that should give us great boldness to go and make disciples of all nations. It gives us the right. It gives us the freedom to boldly engage others, to ask questions, to speak the truth. Now, we know this is the main reason he begins with this declaration, because he says so right here in this passage. Look at the word therefore in verse 19. And then ask yourself the question you should always ask when you see this word in the scriptures. What is the therefore therefore, right? So Jesus is saying here, because you have my full authority, you can go in complete confidence and boldly fulfill the commission I am giving you to do. Now, a second reason Jesus tells them he has all authority is to remind the disciples that what he is commissioning to do is the will of God. He's been teaching these things to them for over the last 3 years. Think about everything you've read in the Gospels about everything Jesus did to train these disciples. It was for this purpose that Jesus was sent into the world, to become the God-man. What does God's word clearly teach us? That it is the will of the Father to redeem men and to give them everlasting life, John 3:16. That it is the will of the Father to give to Jesus all that are being saved, John 6:37. So now, as the risen Son of Man, Jesus has been given all authority, and with that authority, he is passing that work, that will of God, onto his apostles and to his church to continue building up the church, this spiritual temple of God, the household of God, the kingdom of priests to our God. Because of Christ's universal authority, we have confidence in knowing that what Christ has given us to do, note this, it is the highest purpose of God. This is God's highest purpose. So we know God will direct us, God will bless and reward our work, and through us, God will accomplish all that he has purposed to do. Nothing, the scripture teaches us, nothing can thwart or turn aside what God has willed and decreed. And God has chosen to do that great work of his will through each one of you and through me. Now let's look at verse 19. The first participle that qualifies how we are to make disciples is to what? Go. Now, to many people, this implies the church training up a career missionary and sending them to some foreign nation to proclaim the gospel and establish the church. And that is included in this meaning. And we do that. Susan and I support several missionaries that do that. But this participle verb is best translated with the thought of as you go, and the meaning of that is far more than just training a missionary. It indicates that you and I are to be making disciples intentionally as we go out into whatever or wherever we are in the world. For instance, some of you who are listening may rarely go outside of the Columbus area. So what does this command mean for you? Well, for you, this command means to intentionally make disciples as you go out into the Columbus area. It also corrects the thinking of waiting passively for an opportunity to make a disciple. The imperative nature of this command requires us to make disciples by going to the world, not waiting for the world to come to us. It indicates that we are to be making disciples proactively, with purpose and intention, looking for ways and opportunities to engage others and to speak into their lives. Now let's think about what it means in verse 19 to make disciples. A common misconception is that the Great Commission is simply evangelism, but that, brothers and sisters, is incorrect. Making disciples is not preaching the gospel. It is not making converts. It's not starting churches. Now, to be sure, all of those things are part of the Great Commission, but Jesus here is charging us to do something much bigger and much more complete. The Great Commission is the work of making converts, bringing them into the church through baptism, and then teaching and training them into the long journey toward obedience and spiritual maturity. There's the commission in its entirety. That work takes years, and it requires knowledge, relationship, patience, and faithfulness. So yes, the Great Commission includes evangelism, but that is only one aspect of the much bigger job that Jesus is charging us to do here. Each one of us is charged with being involved in fulfilling the entire Great Commission. Each one of us. When you share the gospel and you bring someone to faith in Jesus, your work with them is just beginning. You continue then to fulfill the Great Commission as you walk with that person through their growth, through their struggles, through their training, until they come to a maturity of obedience in Christ. Now, yes, we do this corporately as a church, but each one of us is commissioned to do it individually and to be involved in all of it, not just one aspect of it. My hope and prayer is that by the end of this sermon, you will understand this, believe it for yourself, and embrace it. For this is what the Word of God clearly teaches us, and we'll look at this more closely in a few minutes. Now, next in our making disciples, we are commanded in the last half of verse 19, if you'll look there, is to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we share the gospel and people are converted, their next step of faith is to call that new Christian to publicly identify themselves with Jesus in baptism, in the name of the triune God. In the early church, this was a significant public act, which sometimes led to their physical persecution and the persecution of the local church. Yet it was commanded, and people who were truly converted did it joyfully to acknowledge and honor their Savior and Lord, as a true convert should today. Now, to be sure, even in Paul's day, we have biblical examples of some people who were baptized and still fell away from the faith, such as Paul's co-worker Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Today, in some cases, calling a new convert in this act of obedience will separate a person who claims conversion from a person who is truly converted. Perhaps you've seen this. Although the public consequences of baptism are not as dangerous today as they were in the early church, a person who is not truly committed to Christ will hesitate to proclaim so publicly. Years ago, someone I had been working with, and Susan knew this person, who had professed faith, then refused to be baptized, and eventually they just drifted away. So this is as it should be. This is God sifting the wheat from the chaff. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, this part of the Great Commission doesn't apply to me, since the baptizing of new Christians into the church is the responsibility and the authority of pastors. Well, that's true. But as a member of the church, you still have several important roles in this very important part of the commission. For instance, as you disciple a new convert, you're to be encouraging them to be baptized. You should be talking to them about that. And you should be teaching them what baptism means. We are also witnesses to their baptism, and we corporately acknowledge, okay, this new convert is now one of us, a part of Christ's body on earth. So this leads us to the third way we make disciples. Let's look at verse 20. Jesus tells us we are to be, quote, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, folks, concerning time and effort, here is the bulk of the Great Commission. to study, understand, and apply all that Jesus taught through his imperative teaching, empirical experience, parables, examples, illustrations. All of that is the work of a lifetime. One of the apostles said, you know, if we wrote a book about everything Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain it. Furthermore, teaching someone is not a one-time event, but rather an ongoing relationship which the teacher is not only conveying knowledge of all things taught in Christ, but also guiding the disciple in understanding those things and applying them to every aspect of their life. It's guiding them into a way of life that follows every instruction of Christ. Now, this takes time, takes patience, involves not only the person who led them to Christ, but every believer in the church, from the elders to the quietest member among you. Again, we'll look at this more closely in a few minutes. So finally now, we come to the last declaration in the last half of verse 20. Take a look at that. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, as the declaration in verse 18 gave us confidence in the authority we have to make and train disciples, this declaration in verse 20 gives us the confidence in the strength we have to make and train disciples. Because Jesus promises he is always right there with us. He will never leave us as we work to do his will. Now, think about that for a moment and let it sink in. The creator of the universe who spoke it into existence by his word and who holds all the atoms of the universe together right now by his word and who has all authority and power over angels, over demons, over all mankind, promises that he is right there with us, personal, present, when we take that uncomfortable step to speak truth to someone. And as we work to teach a disciple to know and obey everything that Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit is there to speak into that unbeliever's life, and he's there to renew that new Christian's mind. It is interesting that Matthew ends his book with this promise that Jesus is always with us because he begins his book with that same promise. In the first chapter of Matthew, verse 23, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we see in this great inclusio, at the beginning and at the end of Matthew, that the name of Jesus reflects the nature of Jesus, who walks with us, works with us, who will never leave us. Now I'd like to pivot, and I'd like to turn our attention to a misconception that many in the evangelical community seem to have regarding the Great Commission, who it's given to. Obviously, it was given to people in person, the 11 apostles. We know that. But the promise, look at the promise that's attached to the Great Commission. Behold, I'm with you always, what? To the end of the age. Okay? So the apostles all died. But according to Jesus' own words here, the Great Commission is still in force until the end of the age, when Christ returns to gather his children, judge all mankind, and establish his kingdom on the earth. So the question is, who's meant to carry on the Great Commission? Now everyone agrees, most people agree, that the responsibility is passed on to the church that the apostles established. The debate, however, is whether that responsibility is given only to those who are given great public gifts or offices of authority and leadership in the church, or is it given as a command to every believer in the church? Now, I want to emphasize this. The answer to this question is much more important than we realize at first. This shapes the entire dynamic of Christ's church on earth. This question does. If it is only the responsibility of those who are gifted and called to the leadership in the church, then the majority of Christ's body, as we have seen in many churches, falls into the passive role of simply providing money for the work, disengaged from, many times disinterested in, the work itself. Now, if this position, this theological position, is true, it would impede the growth of faith in the believer and would make it much more difficult for a believer to fully reflect the character of Christ, who had a deep compassion for the lost and gave up his life to redeem them. If, on the other hand, whoops, there goes my cane. Canes are the most unruly things. If, on the other hand, the Great Commission is a command given to the church at large, to every member of the church in every part, then the dynamic of the church completely changes. If this is true, then the unity that the church is called to, as well as the diversity of gifts that Christ gives to each member, takes on a much greater meaning. Christ's love for the lost and his compassion to bring them to salvation will be reflected in the heart and mind of every believer, and the sweeping scope of the Great Commission suddenly becomes attainable if everyone's involved. Fortunately for God's people, the answer to this question is clearly given to us in Scripture. We're going to address this morning. Now, we could go to many passages in the New Testament that touch specifically on this question. But for the sake of time, we're going to focus mainly on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, if you'll turn there. It is amazing how closely this book correlates to the commission God gave to his church. So we're going to begin in this book by turning to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Please turn there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Because this is the first thing that's necessary to establish before we go on to talk about the actual question. That is, what is our purpose? What did God actually create us for in the beginning? So let's read this, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this entire second chapter of Ephesians is structured to teach us the dire predicament we were in before God redeemed us in Christ, and to teach us that every aspect of that redemption and our walk in Christ after our redemption, all of it, is not our own doing, but it's the result of God's grace. That's what this chapter is about. But in teaching us this truth, Paul brings out another fact that is central to this discussion, and I want to focus on that. In verse 10, take a look, Paul tells us that we were created in Christ for the purpose of doing good works. Furthermore, Christ prepared these specific works, it says here, for us to accomplish before the world was created. Did you realize that you were saved for the specific purpose of doing good works that God prepared and planned for your life before creation? It's true. The word clearly teaches that here. This even makes more sense when you consider that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, which tells us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4. So if God chose us before creation to be saved, then he also planned our lives before creation, and therefore he also prepared those good works that he destined us to do before creation. What a great and mighty God we serve, according to Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who could correlate so many things and orchestrate them to work together through thousands and thousands of years? So now that we've established clearly from Scripture that we are redeemed in Christ specifically for the purpose of doing good works, then the question remains, what are these good works? And do these good works include the work of the Great Commission? Okay? So to answer that, let's turn to Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. We're going to read this. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, admittedly, folks, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and I'm excited to dive into it for a brief time this morning. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul turns his focus on the unity of the church in the Spirit of Christ, lived out through humility, gentleness, and patience. But then in verse 7, suddenly he pivots and starts in on the unity of the church to the diversity of the church according to the gifts that Christ gives to each believer. Let's take a look at why he does that pivot. As Paul talks about these diversity of gifts, he establishes three things in verse 7. Let's take a look at verse 7. First, we see that every gift is chosen by God, once again by his grace, so they're not given through merit or through earning them. It is Christ's decision to choose which gift to give to which believer. That too was established before the foundation of the world. Second, we see that every believer is given one or more gifts. As the apostle says, each one of us receives a gift. So not one Christian is left out. Every believer sitting in this auditorium this morning has received one or more spiritual gifts by God's grace according to Christ's choosing. Third, we see that the measure of the gift given to each one of us is also a decision of Christ, apart from anything we say, we do, or desire. So not everyone has the same level of gifts, but they're measured out by Christ according to the need they are to fill and the ministry they're chosen to do. The next question that would naturally come to mind then in seeing all this is, why is Jesus giving each one of us these gifts? What's it all for? Paul begins to answer that question in verse 11. Let's take a look there. By focusing on several gifts he's given to leaders in the church. It says, and he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Okay? Now let's first look at who's being referred to in this verse. And we know who the apostles were. We just saw them gathered together to receive Christ's great commission, right? The 11. After that, Matthias was added to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot. And then God raised up Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. So here are the Gentiles, or the apostles. The prophets then, spoken of here, were not the prophets of the Old Testament. Since according to verse 8 in our text, the gifts given here were given after Christ ascended to heaven. So these were the prophets of the New Testament, raised up during Paul's time to speak truth to God's church before the biblical canon was finished and closed, before the Bible was all assembled. We see in the book of Acts that there were gifted prophets in a number of local churches. We see them prophesying in that account, even about the Apostle Paul. Now, the evangelists referred to here were in part those who were powerfully equipped to proclaim the good news of Christ, and they traveled itinerantly. You remember the story of Philip in Acts 8, and others, but this would also include many people who were part of a local body who were gifted in evangelism, which I'm sure there are some people here gifted in that. Next, we see the shepherds and teachers. Now, these would include those in the church who were gifted in understanding and teaching God's word to the body especially the elders, whose office required the ability to teach sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. Okay, so there's who this verse is talking about. They're given these gifts. Now, it's important to note that these gifts of position in verse 11 have to do with utterance, the teaching and proclaiming of God's truth. Now, the reason they were singled out in verse 11 becomes apparent in verse 12. Why is Paul bringing these people out? Paul tells us these gifts were given to these men not to perform and fulfill all the ministry of the church, as we might assume they are. But look closely at verse 12. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, understanding this truth turns the model of many churches completely on its head. I realize that. Yet the Spirit of God who speaks through Paul clearly teaches us here that this is God's will, this is his design for his church in order to order itself to grow into maturity. And according to the text, that's the objective here. The objective is what? Spiritual maturity of the church. So listen to what I want to say here. If a gifted leader or a team of gifted leaders try to do all the work of the ministry themselves while members fill the pews and sit back and wait to be ministered to, the church might grow in numbers, but it will not grow in depth of maturity. It will not. But when pastors and gifted leaders are working to equip church members, and church members are eager to be equipped, then the goal of bringing the entire church to Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity is within reach. This is Christ's will according to his word. Now, I want to take a quick moment to say this. I know right now you're searching for a full-time pastor, senior pastor. We see it announced on your website. But in the interim, during that search, Susan and I have had the privilege of sitting under the teaching of both Pastor Jairo and Pastor Myron several times. We want to assure you that you are currently being very well fed with God's word. These two busy pastors, they're able to teach, they're led by God's Spirit, and they're working hard to equip you all for the work of ministry. You should be thanking God for them. You should be praying for them daily. So we see here that the primary goal of ministry, I want to repeat that, the primary goal of ministry is to bring every disciple of Jesus, every member of the church, to Christ-like maturity. This short passage drives this theme home so strongly that it is repeated four times. Look at verse 13. And follow along with me here in verse 13. Attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again in verse 15, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to get a point across here? This is what he's after. So the saints are being equipped in order to do the work of ministry within the church. The goal is Christ-like maturity for everyone. But exactly, now we ask, what is this ministry we keep talking about? What does that involve? Well, look with me at verse 15, because the answer to this is both simple and yet very profound. Let's read that. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There it is. The definition of church ministry in five words: speaking the truth in love. And what is the outcome? We grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There is what we do in our ministry, as there is the result when we do it. The more we do it, the greater the result. This is what your pastors are doing to you, and it is what you're commanded to do to each other, to speak the truth in love. So what is this truth that we saints are to be speaking to each other? What is that? It is the word of God that the apostles saw with their own eyes, witnessed. They affirmed to the world, and they wrote in their epistles as they completed the word of God. It is the good news of Christ that the evangelists train us to declare to the lost. It is the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints that our pastors teach us every Sunday from the entire Word of God. We saints are to be equipping ourselves with the Word of God as it is taught to us, and then speaking it to each other and constantly reminding each other of the Lord Jesus and everything he taught to us. By this constant discussing, reminding each other of the truth, a lot of things happen. We align our hearts and minds with the truth. We confess and put to death our sin. We restore each other when we struggle with sin. We encourage each other to stay the course. And we work together to advance God's kingdom. All of that, does that sound wonderful? All of that is possible when we're busy speaking the truth to one another on a daily basis. Now, I hope by now you're beginning to see the parallels between Matthew 28 and Ephesians 4. Because this is what they are. They're describing the very same thing. It's the same thing. They're both talking about the very same thing. Both of these scriptures describe what Jesus earlier declared was his main mission and his greatest work. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus declared, when he was with the disciples and he was asking them, you probably remember this, who does the world say I am? And they told him, they said, well, who do you say I am? Well, you're Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the first reference to the church in the New Testament. Here, Jesus declares his great mission. This is it. The great work he will do through his disciples after his resurrection and his ascension. His great plan is to build his church. In Matthew 28, he charges his apostles with the Great Commission to carry out this work. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit arrives in power and the apostles begin the work of the Great Commission. And now in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit lays out in greater detail what the building of Christ's church looks like and how it is to be done. Earlier in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul actually gives us an overview of this great design to build Christ's church. Turning your Bibles to Ephesians 2, just two chapters back, verses 19 through 22. We'll read that. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Now look at the parallels of this passage with the Great Commission. Look at verse 19 here that we just read. We see the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile torn down. And what did that do? That opened the way to make disciples from every nation. In verse 20, we see the apostles and prophets carrying out the commission as the master builders, as Paul termed it, building the church on the foundation of Christ. And so now we have this foundation of the apostles. And in verse 21, we see the church itself continue that work as all of its members are joined together, and through the work and power of the Holy Spirit, the saints continue to build and grow the church. So now we understand clearly that the Great Commission is all about the building of Christ's church. That's what the Great Commission is. And the command to go do it. In Acts 2, we see the plan launched by the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, the greater details of this plan are revealed, which leads us to the final question this morning: who specifically do we see carrying out the work of the Great Commission? This is the question we asked at the beginning of this section. Who is it given to? Who's going to carry it out? Well, look at Ephesians 4:16. The Holy Spirit tells us in this one verse three times who it is that's carrying out this work. From whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now note, the whole body, every joint, each part. We see here in God's word that every believer in the church is involved in building Christ's church, from the very least to the greatest. Every saint is gifted for it, verse 7. Every saint is equipped for it, verse 12. Every saint is required for it to succeed, verse 16. No one is exempt from the Great Commission, and no one is left out of the honor of working to complete it. So I'd like to speak now about a challenge to get involved. This is the end of the sermon. So as I said earlier, my hope, my prayer is that by the end of this sermon, you will have come to understand that you personally are called to the Great Commission given to you by Christ, that you believe it for yourself, and that you fully embrace it both as your lifestyle and your daily mission. So I want to encourage you now to ask yourself a few questions, and please be honest with yourself. You're just asking these to yourself, and be honest with God. First, are my heart and mind aligned with Christ's Great Commission? Are they really aligned in doing the Great Commission? Now, if the answer is yes, praise God. Continue to focus on reaching into the lives of others, making disciples, and start encouraging others in your church to do that with you. Now, if the answer is no, but you want to change that, praise God. Then I want to encourage you to take these seven steps to turn your heart to God's commission and focus your mind to prepare for that work. Because you can turn this around in your own heart. First, confess your apathy to God. Ask Him to increase your love for Him and for others. And remember this when you're doing that. When you pray according to His will, what's His promise? He hears us and He will give us what we ask. God is gracious, loving, merciful to His children. Next, read passages in the Gospels that highlight Christ's compassion for the lost and parables that teach the heart of God seeking the lost. Pray over these passages and ask God to give you the heart that He has for the lost. He'll honor that prayer. Next, start training your mind for the work of the Great Commission. Memorize scriptures that you can use to share your faith with others. Practice your gospel presentation using those scriptures. And then pray for opportunities to engage in the lives of unbelievers in your area and within your own activities. And then look for those opportunities because, Saint, I'll guarantee you, if you ask for them, God's going to bring them to you. He will, because this is His will. He wants you to be doing this work. He'll give them to you whether it's across your work desk, across the street, across town. You're going to find opportunities. Then study the scripture about baptism. What does it mean? Why are we commanded to do it? Ask your pastors to help you understand these things. Then, as people are brought to faith in Christ, encourage them to be baptized and embrace their identity with Christ and with His church. And then finally, and most importantly, read God's word every day, each day. Listen carefully to your pastor's sermons. Share what you're learning with your brothers and sisters here. And this gets down to the heart of it. This is what we just looked at in Ephesians. Develop a habit and a church culture of speaking the truth of Scripture to each other, of talking about spiritual things together, and encouraging each other to obey all that Jesus taught us to do. Now, you know, I was a pastor before we moved to Des Moines. We focused on this in our church and started to encourage our body to begin this process. So I'll tell you, at first, if this is not a regular habit of yours, it's awkward. I just want to tell you that. It's going to be awkward just because we're not used to it. And the people you're talking to or not used to it, but agree together to begin to do this. Go through the awkwardness and be comfortable with the awkwardness, but talk about God's word that you're learning. Begin to massage it into each other's lives, encourage each other to obey it and to know it and to think about it. Remember Psalm 1? The godly man thinks about it and dwells on it day and night. As you cry out to God to awaken your heart and you start doing the work to prepare your mind, expect God to answer those prayers and bless your efforts. As your heart and mind change and align with God's purpose, you will experience the excitement and joy of your faith in a very new and powerful way. Last question, how can I become more deeply involved in the missions that our church already supports? You know, you tell yourself, I don't want to be one of those people that Jesus watched, you know, putting in out of their abundance, no sacrifice. I want to be that widow that gives sacrificially. I want to be people that are interested like we see in the Ephesians and Colossians, where these believers that were supporting Paul and others were invested in what they were doing. They're praying for him constantly. They're going and visiting him, meeting his needs. Communications are going back and forth in letters. And some of the saints are going and getting involved personally in the work. They're actually working alongside that missionary. So, is it possible for people to give money to the church without giving another thought to missions? Well, the answer is unequivocally yes. Let's not be those people. Let's not be those people. Your international missions, let's touch on those. Saldes in Bolivia, Paul Logan with Arise Ukraine, Pastor Castillo takes care of the orphanage in the Dominican Republic. What can you do to encourage these brothers, these saints? Well, you can email them or send them personal letters, encouraging them in their work, letting them know you're praying for them. It's a very common thing for missionaries and pastors who are working hard, facing the resistance of the enemy, to at times feel alone and isolated in their work. They get discouraged just like we do. A personal letter of encouragement or an email at the right time tells them they're being remembered and prayed for, and it can be a tremendous encouragement to them and spur them on to greater work. And don't fail to pray for them regularly. Don't fall into that. In your morning prayers, at your dinner table, with your family and children, encourage each other to pray for them. Pray corporately for them. Encourage your children to pray for them on their own. Remember the exhortation of Paul to the Colossians. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We should be praying that for our missionaries. And consider if God might be calling some of you to join them physically in their work on the mission field. Consider that. Perhaps you're not a pastor or public speaker, but you are good maybe at personal discipleship, or maybe teaching children, or administration and project management, or you're skilled in construction, or maybe you're medically trained. There are many skills that can be used to support and advance the kingdom work on the mission field. Carefully consider if God may be calling you to go to the nations to help with kingdom work. Be open to that possibility. Talk to your pastors about this. Now, there are even more ways to become involved in the missions you support here at home. You had a brother just this morning come and talk to you about a mission that you support right here in Columbus. Get to know the teachers, the workers, the administrators of Columbus Christian School, the Columbus Rescue Mission, Royal Family Kids Camp, and Youth and Families for Christ. Ask them, what personal needs can I be praying for you guys? Volunteer to help them with activities and events. Involve your family and your friends in volunteering and praying for them. Don't wait for official church functions or ministry reports. Do this on your own initiative, on your own time. Put their names in a prayer calendar or prayer book. Pray for some of them each day. As you honor God's work with your involvement, with your prayer as well as your finances, God will honor your work and he'll enlarge your heart toward him. May God bless the preaching of his word. May Christ be glorified in the works of his people as we seek to do his will. Let's pray together. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for calling us to salvation and redemption in the Lord Jesus, for giving us this, your eternal, perfect, sufficient word, and for your eternal presence with us. Father, give us a greater and greater love for you. Give us, Lord, your passion for the lost souls that surround us. Give us the love and intense concern you have for the building up of your church. Forgive us for any lingering apathy. Give us a vision for your mission. Grow within us hearts that are bold, eager to accomplish your work each day. Father, bless this church, bless its leaders. May it continue to be a light of your truth to this community. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.